In the third chapter of John, when we come to the 16th verse, we come to what many judge one of the more important verses of Scripture in the Bible. Years ago, I guess 25, 30 years ago, I believe it was Moody Monthly Magazine, contacted a large group of ministers with the question, if I had but one sermon to preach, what would it be? And the majority of them said it would be on John 3:16. What brings us to mind is Christ's experience with Nicodemus. And we have here three verses to which I call your attention by way of review. Verse 7, the all-important statement of our Lord to Nicodemus, you must be born again or from above. And in the 9th verse, Nicodemus asks, how can these things be, or how can I be born again or from above? And then in verses 14 and 15, our Lord draws from the experiences of the children of Israel, which things happened to them for types, and are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the age are come, and says to Nicodemus, you can be born from above. The same way the children of Israel were healed in the wilderness as they were bitten by the serpents. So we have verses 14 and 15 describing that. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We pause there for just a moment to call your attention to two or three things. First of all, even so must. It's all important that you get the force of the word must. Because there are so many today who contend that the crucifixion of our Lord was due to a miscarriage of his plans, that it was not intentional or purposeful. But the Word of God says, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Of course, we have another portion of the Gospel, which he says, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying the manner of death in which he would die. That manner of death would be by lifted up or by crucifixion. The plan of salvation was settled in what is referred to as the eternal council chambers of God before the foundation of the world, before man was ever created, before the earth was ever created. The plan of salvation was settled. Christ had to die. Now it says in the 15th verse that whosoever believeth in him. Of course, when we reviewed, as we did last week, briefly, the 21st chapter of Numbers, the experience with the children of Israel and the serpents, all one had to do was look on the serpent of brass that had been lifted on a pole in the camp. All he had to do was look. Here we have, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We have several words there that have caused a good deal of trouble to some hyper-Calvinists. The words whosoever and perish and eternal life. Then the world, which we pick up in verse 16. So we'll move on to verse 16 and then look at some of these, particularly in connection with perish and eternal life. Now, the similarity between the experience of the children of Israel with the serpents in the wilderness and our salvation calls for John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's interesting to note this is the first time any of the Gospels that the love of God is mentioned. God so loved. The word there is the word agape, which signifies the love that comes from God down to man, signifies the love that only a Christian can have. Now, God so loved the world. The hyper-Calvinists think that the world means just the elect and that God did not love the non-elect, but the word world, translated in some 8 different ways or with meanings or significance. The Greek word is cosmos, from which we get the word cosmic and cosmopolitan. But this Greek word cosmos is translated sometimes just to denote a harmonious arrangement of anything. Again, it's used, translated, in regard to a particular ornament of decoration. Sometimes it means the whole universe, the heavens and the earth. Other times it's translated to mean just the circle of the earth. But that which seems to be most common is where it's translated to mean the inhabitants of the earth. Those who dwell upon the earth, all of the human beings on the earth. We find some instances, to which I'll refer in a moment, where the world or cosmos is translated to mean only the lost. That's interesting, isn't it? The hyper-Calvinist says it means the elect. The other passage of Scripture where it means only the lost. Then again, cosmos is translated to mean worldly affairs. And last of all, it's to be found in Greek literature, translated to mean just a collection of anything. Now, one verse of Scripture that comes to mind is in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, where it says, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not, but if and when any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he's a propitiation for our sins, not only for us who are saved, but also for the whole world." Or as the translators have put in, "sins of the whole world." Now, John 17, we have a verse or two of Scripture that really interesting in the light of the fact that the hyper-Calvinists want the world. God so loved the world, God so loved the elect. Here in 17, beginning with verse 6, let's read. I'm going to read through 6 through 9. "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me, and they've kept thy word. Now they've not known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and which they have received, have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray for the saved. I pray for those thou hast given me. I pray not for the world, I pray for the saved, which would be the elect. But I don't pray for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for thine they are. Again, go ye into all the world." All the world. "And preach the gospel to every creation or create creature." Now, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Over here in the 17th verse, we have a verse connection with the sending of the Son. "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." I call attention to the fact God sent his Son. And there we have very clearly defined two persons in the Godhead of the Trinity. God, the Father, sending his Son, who's a different person. And then we know the Holy Spirit also. Now, God gave his only begotten Son. You've heard me on previous occasions ask how love is spelled in John 3:16. And I have called your attention that it can be spelled G-A-I-V-E in the past tense, in the present tense, G-I-V-E. When we love we give. And God loved so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever in our seminary days, on a few occasions, a group of us get together in one of the rooms there in the dormitory and get involved in some argument. Not on two different occasions, we were still there when it came breakfast time. We hadn't settled any argument, hadn't enlightened anybody, but we just argued. And one of the things about which we argued was the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And that's been something about which they've argued from time immemorial, and will keep on arguing until we get to be with the Lord. Now, we have these two expressions, chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, and then we have whosoever will. And immediately, some say there's a conflict in those two expressions. They're diametrically opposed one to the other. Like that, never the twain shall meet. But the Word of God is as clear as can be in teaching that every person that's saved was chosen in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. And the Word of God also is as clear as it can be that the invitation is to whosoever will. The great commentator, Sandy, of England 100 years ago, writing upon the fact that he could not reconcile those two doctrines which were in the Word, said it dawned on him one day that the Apostle Paul preached both. That we are foreordained, predestined, chosen in Christ before the foundation. And he also preached that whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely, to be saved. Paul preached them both and never tried to reconcile them. I think Spurgeon expressed it about as clearly as could be expressed when he said that predestination, election, foreordination are family secrets. They're things to be known by Christians. The thing the lost person needs to know is whosoever will. One Monday night at the end of our Bible class at the Institute, a man said to me, "Well, you've got me thoroughly confused. I don't know whether I'm one of the elect or not." I said, "Do you want to know?" He said, "Of course I do." I said, "If you'll believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find out whether you are or not." "Oh, no," he said, "I'm not interested in that. I'm not interested in that." We read in the Word of God, whosoever. Now, the Greek word translated whosoever sometimes is translated everyone. Any man. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that everyone or anyone who believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. One of Spurgeon's students told him one day, he said, "I'm afraid to go out and witness. I'm afraid some non-elect will be saved." He said, "Well, don't worry about that," said I'm sure if you get one of the non-elect saved, that the Lord will make room for him somewhere up there. The hyper-Calvinists go to the extremes of where they don't believe in witnessing to anyone. They don't believe in sending out missionaries. The Lord's going to save all that's going to be saved, and none of your business or my business when he does it or how he does it. You just leave it with them. But the Lord said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation, to every creature. Now, I myself cannot explain to you the doctrine of election in the light of whosoever will. But I know they're both in the Bible, and to the lost, I preach the glorious invitation about whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. Now, that whosoever believeth in him, I found an interesting translation which the majority of scholars adopt. That whosoever believeth in him shall have life everlasting. Not whosoever believeth in him, but whosoever believeth in him, in Christ, to have life everlasting. Well, of course, we know that life in him is everlasting life. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. The word perish doesn't mean annihilation. It means not fulfilling that for which it was brought into existence. And we read in the last verse of the fourth chapter of the Revelation that man was brought into existence to bring pleasure to the heart of God. And all who do not bring pleasure to the heart of God, all who are not so related to God as to be in Christ and be with him throughout eternity, are lost to God and to that for which you were created, but not annihilated. We read in the Word of God concerning Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. We seem to draw from other passages of Scripture that the lost will endure the same fate, shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever, is the meaning of the word perish. But have everlasting life. Why the translators translated that particular expression, everlasting, some instances, and eternal in others, we don't know, because it's the same word that's translated. Now, the word that occurs there and translated, that is literal translation would be life for the age. But many expressions in the New Testament, particularly in John, where we have the Greek saying, age, life, or life for the age, or life unto the age, where it means everlasting. The context has to determine whether it's life for this age or life to come. Now, let me tell you this first of all. In my studies of this, I went back to the studies of Dr. A.T. Robertson, a Greek professor, and he had this to say. Now, I can't explain it to you, I'm not that good a grammarian, but I just want to give you what one of the outstanding Greek scholars of the world, Dr. Robertson, here in this country, and Adolf Deichmann in Germany, were the two outstanding Greek scholars of their generation. And then, speaking of this, he simply says that the final use of hina with the present subjunctive of echo, and that's what we have here, means to have life for the age and keep on having life. Now, if we translate here life for the age, let's look at it. 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have life for the age. Then when the age ends, he has no life. But it is life for the age and continuing on into the age. Let me show you over here in, turn to Hebrews chapter 9 with me. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning with verse 11. Here again we have the Greek word which life for the age. Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now translate that literally, he obtained redemption for the age for us. Nothing about the age to come of the others. But it's obtained life for the age and kept on obtaining that life for the age. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, ashes of an heifer, sprinkling of the unclean, sanctifies even to the purifying of the spirit, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal, translate that, life for the age, who through the Spirit who lived only for the age, it's not for the age, it's forever, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, I want to show you a passage of Scripture where the context will help you. I believe it's Luke 18. Luke chapter 18 and verse 18. Certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now our Lord said concerning the interpretation of the Scripture, when Satan quoted to him a passage of Scripture completely out of context, the Lord said, yes, what you said is right, but in another place it says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So the Lord tells us that we are to interpret Scripture in the light of Scripture. Now, in the light of Scripture, for instance, we know that life forever is not inherited, except a man be born from above. In the second place, we come to appreciate the fact that this young man was talking about a life where his good works counted for something. Good works count for the coming kingdom of our Lord. We know not what follows when the Lord delivers everything back to the Father and it becomes all in all. But other scriptures reveal unto us that here he's talking about life for the millennium. Now in Matthew 19, we have another passage of scripture where the context reveals the meaning. The disciples have been talking to our Lord, and our Lord has been talking to them. And so he says here in the 29th verse, everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life. Well, the Lord has been talking about the coming kingdom. And the disciples have been arguing about their position in the coming kingdom. And our Lord tells them that if they have forsaken these things here, it's going to enhance their position in the coming kingdom of our Lord. And so we know that here, the expression age life or life for the age means that for the millennium. Now, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have life for the age and keep on having that life for the age. Now I want to call your attention to something. That 16th verse almost simultaneous with the time which the Lord gave us this verse until today. This verse of scripture has been used by every denomination, practically speaking, every minister of the gospel, every teacher of the word, every personal worker, every missionary. And God has blessed this passage of scripture unto the salvation of innumerable individuals. God so loved the world. God so loved all. God willeth that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God so loved the world. We read in Isaiah that the Lord hath laid on the Lord Jesus Christ the iniquity of us all. He bore the sins of the whole world on Calvary's cross. Now, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, in the Son, they'll have everlasting life and shall not perish. We have the word perish used in connection with age long, but the Bible teaches that the perishing is for eternity and not just for the 1,000-year reign of our Lord. God has honored and blessed this verse through the years as we have it. Well, let's translate it like the hyper-Calvinist would have it. God so loved the elect that he gave his only begotten Son, that if the elect believed on him, they would not perish, but they'd have life for the millennium, life for the age. Well, let's go on to the 17th verse. This is something in itself. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, first of all, we have three thoughts expressed in that. And the first one is God sent his Son. But don't be misled by that, because the Son came voluntarily. No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down myself. His sacrifice No sin of God was entirely of a free will and accord. He gave His life for me. He gave His life for you. God sent His Son. I referred to that briefly a while ago in expressing the absolute necessity of the death on Calvary's cross of our Lord. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, it's hard for Christians to accept this next part. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to condemn. The word translated condemn is about as often translated judge. He didn't come as a judge. He didn't come to condemn. Now, I say it's difficult for Christians to accept that because they really don't think you're preaching the gospel unless you're condemning somebody or something. They think condemnation is the gospel of Christ. There's no good news in condemnation. That's not good news. The good news comes in that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And oft times when we're condemning individuals, and it seems one of the favorite indoor exercises of too many Christians is condemning other Christians and Christian ministers who differ in some respects from them. Christ didn't come to condemn. He didn't come to condemn. The third thing that's mentioned in this verse, Christ came to save. Now, years ago, this opened to me in the Word. God hath delivered all judgment into the hands of the Son. All judgment. All of judgment, all condemnation delivered to the Son. Where is the Son? He's at the right hand of God the Father. What's the Son doing? He's condemning the Christians at the right hand of God. No. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. Do you dare think of that for a moment? When we are accusing the brethren, we are an ally of Satan. David understood that better than anybody, I think. When fleeing from before Saul, who was attempting to take the life of David, on two different occasions, David had ample opportunity to slay Saul, but he wouldn't touch him because he said he would not touch the Lord's anointed. Well, Saul was a vicious, wicked man. Yes, but the office he held was under God. We have the same thing in modern life today. An officer of the city or the county, of the state or the nation, may be a reprobate, may be a moral leper. But one being arrested dare not raise his hand against him, not because of him, but because of the office. The Lord's anointed. And David called to Saul's attention the fact that he had two opportunities which to take his life, and he didn't do it because David is God's anointed. I think sometimes in condemning Christians and servants of the Lord, we forget sublime truth brought out in the 6th chapter of Ephesians. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. No human being is our enemy. The human being is a secondary cause. The primary cause is Satan. He's the archenemy of the Christian. One of the three major enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, Christ didn't come to condemn. Why then should we condemn? Well, that's part of the flesh. But that the world, through him, might be saved, the possibility of them being saved. Even while we were yet in our sins, Christ died for us. Now, he that believeth on him is not judged, not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in or on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world. Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest. They're wrought in God. Wonderful, wonderful, glorious passage of Scripture. Let's take one truth home with us tonight. The total truth in that verse, John 3:16. Let's believe it. Let's act upon it. God so loved the world. Is there a human being outside the love of God? Are there millions, perhaps billions of human beings outside the love of God? God so loved all the inhabitants of the earth. That he gave his only begotten Son. God had decreed in the beginning that the soul, or the day in which you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. God decreed that the penalty for sin was death. And the law of God, like that of the law of the Medes and the Persians, altered not. There must be a death for the soul that sinneth. But God so loved us sinners that he himself personally died our death. His law was kept. We were redeemed. Now God so loved you and me and all of the lost that he himself gave his most precious gift. That whosoever don't, as you go out into the world and meet fellow human beings, don't think that this one and that one is not one of the elect. But as the Lord leads, tell them the story of Jesus and tell them that if they will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth There has to be a definite act on the part of a person. In that great chapter, the Gospel of Luke, 15th chapter, which sets forth the plan of salvation, as a few other places in the Word, shows the work of the Son seeking the